Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. It's page 1037 in the Bibles in the chairs. Matthew chapter 11, we will be focusing on verses 25 through 30. But before we do so, let us pray. Our Father, we come before you again and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of having your word so readily available to us. As Karen mentioned, there are people in the world who are being arrested, incarcerated, and maybe in some cases killed for disseminating your word, proclaiming your word, and providing your word to others. And yet you have commanded us to take to heart your word, to proclaim your word, to teach your word, to obey your word. And so as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us here in this text. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us hearts to respond, and by the power of your Spirit, you would feed our souls. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." As we come before this text this morning, I've broken it down into three sections. There's possibly other ways to open this up. But initially, verses 25 through 26, I've entitled Prayer to the Father. Seems obvious enough. Jesus is praying and addressing his Father. The next section, verse 27, I've entitled Revelation. Jesus reveals some things about him and about his relationship to his Father. And then verses 28 to 30, I've entitled Commands. Some are more gracious in that section, and they entitle that Invitation. But I think when we look at this more closely, you'll see it's stronger than simply an invitation. But let's take a look and see what we see here. In Jesus' prayer to the Father, he addresses the Father two times. It's mentioned specifically. And he starts out with, "I thank you, Father." And that word thank can also be rendered as praise slash confession. Now, we tend to associate confession with, you know, declaring our sin. But confession literally means to agree with. And what Jesus is stating here is that I agree with you, Father, that what you have done is good. The other thing Jesus lets us in on is just what kind of a father his Father is. He is Lord of heaven and earth. What else is there besides heaven and earth? There might be something else, but we don't know. There's certainly hell and other things he doesn't delineate, but what he's declaring is his Father is over all. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses this exact same title of God in his address to the men of Athens at the Areopagus when he says, I've looked at all of your objects of worship and I see that you have one dedicated to the unknown God. Well, that unknown God is the God I declare to you, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. We also find this title acknowledged in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, by Moses, as well as by the psalmist in Psalm 115, verses 15 and 16. The point is that this Father that Jesus is addressing and thanking and praising is sovereign over all. The other thing he says is that this Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and he has revealed these things to little children. He uses this idea of things to designate something, and of course the question begs to be, what are these things? What things? Well, I don't know about you, but I find that as I get a little older, the word thing becomes a more regular part of my vocabulary. I try to say a word and I can't think of what it is, so it just becomes a thing. You know, that thing, and it looks like that thing, or it works like that thing. And thing kind of, but is that what God's doing here? Is he telling us, oh, they're just a bunch of things? Now, there are certain things that obviously Jesus is referring to, that God the Father has, on the one hand, hidden, but on the other hand, he's revealed. In the context, we see immediately before this passage a section where Jesus is declaring woe or a curse upon the cities where he did most of his ministry. The places where he went and proclaimed the gospel, the places where he went and did the most miracles, and they continued to reject him. They continued to rebel against him, and they continued to ignore his teaching. And if you go to these places in Israel today, no one lives in these places. They are there, but there's nothing there. This curse that Jesus proclaimed there, after a period of time, those places cease to be habitable. Now, there are tourist destinations. You can go there, you can see things. But what he declares about them isn't very pretty. And the section even before that, he's doing a similar thing. John the Baptist had sent people to Jesus and said, are you the one that's supposed to come, or are we supposed to see somebody else? Kind of behind the question was, we were expecting a different kind of Messiah. And Jesus said, no, you tell John that what I said I would do, I'm doing. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking. Things are happening. They might not be happening the way you expected, but they're happening. But then he also has this critique of the general populace against John as well as himself. Because on the one hand, they looked at John as being too strict, too strong, too harsh. And so they kind of wrote him off. And then Jesus came along, and he was more accommodating. He would spend more time with the common people, the sinners, the tax collectors, the ones that they didn't really think were worthy. And so then they criticized Jesus for being too easy. And Jesus says, oh, okay, you guys aren't ever happy. And he tells him this little ditty about, you know, on the one hand, you won't dance, but on the other hand, you won't mourn either. You're just like stone cold. It's covenant language that is taking place here. There's either the curse of the rejection of Christ and the kingdom of God, or there's the blessing of the salvation that comes through Jesus and the blessing of entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Wise and understanding can be construed as also educated above others. The meanings behind the words have to do with sophistication and cunning. And we'll see in a little bit probably who Jesus is referring to more specifically. The little children, the idea is of simple-mindedness or dependent. They recognize that what they need comes from somebody else. And simple-mindedness doesn't mean they're ignorant or stupid, but it means their focus is pretty narrow. Now you think about young children. There's not a lot of things they want, but when they want something, they want it badly. And they know that they don't have it, they got to find somebody to give it to them. That's the idea that is being conveyed here, is that you recognize that what you need comes from another source. It doesn't come from yourself. Now, does that mean that there are no wise and understanding people that get these things revealed to them? Does that mean that all children are automatically ushered in? Well, I think the classic example of this rendition is Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. It's argued that he was probably the most educated person of that time. And yet, he was fighting against what Jesus stood for. And he was taking those who stood up for the gospel and putting them in prison and having them killed. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, in revealing himself to the Apostle Paul, puts him in a state of simple-mindedness, dependency. Paul could not see. Paul could not respond to anything around him. He had to have help. He had to be led. And this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ completely changed everything about everything that he knew up to that point, when the revelation of Jesus Christ came to him and transformed his situation. And Jesus goes on, he says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, or more literally, for it was well-pleasing to you. So we have the Lord of heaven and earth acting according to his will, or that which is pleasing to him, because he's God. And oftentimes we fail to acknowledge Him as the God that He is, being this kind of God, being able to act according to what He wants to do. We try to demand of Him, we try to force Him, we try to coerce Him. In many cases we ignore Him because we say that cannot be the activity of God, because the God that I believe in has to do this, or has to be like this. In Daniel chapter 4, the great king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, after having been literally put out to pasture by God to humble him, comes back with a marvelous acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and of His dominion and of His rule and of His power. And the fact that He does what's pleasing to Him, and that no one can say, why did you do that? Or you should have done it this way. And John Calvin, in commenting on that text, says that in God, we all are pleasing to Him, and we are everything that He pleases. But in ourselves, we are nothing. So God does what He pleases. And Jesus goes on in verse 27, this revelation about this relationship to the Father. In verse 27, the Father is mentioned three times. The Son is mentioned three times. Plus, Jesus acknowledges Himself as the Son. And it's interesting that the first time that the Father is mentioned in this portion, Jesus acknowledges that it's My Father. He's not just a generic Father, He's My Father. So there's that immediate connection. But He says of the Father, He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. How many things are all things? How many things do we acknowledge belong to God that He's granted to the Lord Jesus? How many things do we try to keep back for ourselves? And it's interesting that He makes it clear this is already done. It's not a future activity. It's already done. All things have been handed over to Me. We find the exact same language in Matthew chapter 28 in a text we are more familiar with. Prior to His ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ meets with His disciples and He says, all authority has been given to Me. All authority in heaven, all authority on earth. Therefore, go, make disciples, teach, do all of these things because I've commanded you. So Jesus has a place of authority because of what's been given to Him by His Father. And He goes on and talks about in this revelation about His relationship to the Father that no one knows the Son, no one knows the Father. And this word know is a more powerful word than the regular know. It's no one fully knows, but then He makes an exception. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And this full knowledge is the type of language that we find in the Gospel of John, particularly in chapters 14 through 17, where John communicates the words of Jesus, where he says over and over in a variety of ways, I and my Father are one. We have a union that's like no other. We have a relationship that is unbreakable. When you see me, you've seen my Father. Even Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, said, Lord, if you just show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have chosen to reveal the Father to you. And I am representative of my Father. The other exception is the anyone. No one fully knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses. And the root of that word chooses is the word wills, desires to reveal Him. And so the Son has a desire to reveal things as well as the Father's desire to reveal things to little children. Jesus reveals to whomever He wills what the Father is like and who the Father is and what His activity is. And based on this situation, then Jesus makes some commands. There's three action words here. There's come, there's take, and there's learn. And each one of those words are in the imperative in the original language. They're commands. They're not just, oh, by the way, if you get around to it, come see me. Or, oh, if you don't have anything else to do, take up my yoke. Or, oh, if you get tired of watching TV, maybe you can come and learn a couple things from me. They're not suggestions. It isn't even a cordial invitation. They are commands. Come to me, all who labor, all you who are working, it's active, and all you who are heavy laden or burdened. That's passive. It's something that's done to you. You have a burden. You have something that's been put on you. And He says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. It's interesting, in chapter 23, Jesus, speaking to the crowds and to His disciples, says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And the people hearing this message from Jesus would have known exactly what He's talking about, because the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers of the people, had piled on the regulations on what it looked like to be a participant in the kingdom of God. And in fact, in the next chapter, you see it very clearly. First portion of chapter 12, Jesus and His disciples, they're walking through a grain field on a Sabbath day. The disciples just inadvertently pull off some of the grain and they kind of rub it in their hands and get the little chaff to come off, and they are munching on the wheat, probably. Could have been oats, could have been something else, probably wheat. And somewhere out in the bushes, the Pharisees are watching. And they see this and they go, hey, you guys are breaking the law. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. And you're reaping the grain and you're gleaning it. And You can't do that. And then Jesus goes on from that experience and goes to one of their synagogues. And in the synagogue is a man who has a withered hand, some kind of deformity. And the Pharisees, again, they're watching. What's he going to do? Is he going to break the law? And so Jesus just gets right out in front and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Should we do good on the Sabbath, or should we withhold from doing good on the Sabbath because it's the Sabbath? The question behind it all is, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? But more than that, it's who Jesus is. And when Jesus says, come to me, he can command that. Because when you come to him, he can give you what he promises to give you, and what he promises is what you need. I will give you rest. So why come? Well, my Father is Lord of heaven and earth. Why should I come to Jesus? My Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth, has given me all things. And I'm revealing him to you. And why should I come to Jesus? Because Jesus can give me the rest, the relief that I need, that I don't have. Because I have to labor for my salvation if I don't trust in Christ. I have a heavy burden of guilt unless I give it to Christ and receive from him forgiveness and receive from him righteousness. Well, then the next commandment is to take my yoke, not just any yoke. And the people would have understood yokes. We don't understand yokes except that it's a grocery store over here or there or other places. But a yoke was an important part of their lifestyle. Yokes were designed to make work easier, not only for the animals who they would yoke together or yoke to something, but there was a yoke that people would use. And if you've been to the Middle East, they use yokes to this day and other places, even in Africa. You can take a load and equalize it on each side of this wooden beam and have ropes tied to baskets and or boxes or buckets or whatever the case might be. And you put this thing on your shoulders. And when you stand up, you can carry this load. And your body and your legs take the weight, and if you balance it well, you can travel a long ways. If you take two animals, put them together with a yoke, they can pull more weight together than one independently. The other aspect of a yoke, when it's with teams of animals, is you can get them both to go in the same direction, where otherwise they might try to go like this. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Well, the people in the audience would have known yoke also from tradition and from the Word of God that's been acknowledged that the Torah was referred to as the yoke of the Torah, or the connection, the yoke of the law. They also had the idea of the yoke of wisdom. There was also this yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So yoke was not unfamiliar to them. Also, there was a connection, apparently, of the use of the word yoke to the educational process. Once you began that, you became connected to learning and you advanced in your education. So some commentators think that Jesus was talking about the yoke that an individual person carries for the burden to make the carrying the load easier. I tend to see it more inclined here to be a yoke of two. And the reason I think that is, first of all, Jesus says, my yoke. If it's his yoke and I take it, I'm yoked with him. And I see it more as a union with Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, I don't have the ability to carry much load. But with Jesus, it comes a lot easier. You can chew on that one a little bit. But why should we take Jesus' yoke? Well, first of all, he says it's easy. And easy isn't really a good English rendition. Because when we think of easy, we think of how can I do the least? And that isn't really what Jesus is trying to say. Although, certainly what he does, we can't do. We cannot, in the same way he has, pay for our own sin. Now, we can pay for our own sin. It just takes eternity, that's all. Simple enough. You just die and you go to hell forever and you can pay for your own sin, if you so desire. But really what Jesus is saying is, my yoke is pleasant or kindly. It's workable. And that's why I also think it's a union concept. We are yoked with him. But also, he says, my burden is light. Because I've done what you can't do. The next action word, command, is learn. Learn from me. And inherent in that word is the idea of be a disciple. So it isn't just you get one lesson. Disciple suggests an ongoing, continuing process. And that's part of what Jesus told his immediate disciples, again in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations. So there's more than just being a temporary student. It's an involvement, a lifestyle. And he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Classic example, we won't go there, but I would encourage you to go to John 13, maybe this afternoon, read verses 1 through 20. We have the example of Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper with his disciples. Nobody has been willing to play the servant's role or get a servant to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus takes that role, goes through that process, and then communicates to his disciples, this is what you should be like. This is what I'm trying to teach you to be like. You are not greater than me, but the greatest is the servant of all. And when Jesus says, I'm gentle and lowly or humble in heart, another word is meek. We don't like the word meek because we immediately think weak. But meek simply means I know my position and I'm not ashamed of it. And Jesus certainly knew his position. Here he is. His Father's Lord of heaven and earth. He's been given all authority, all power, all ability to reveal the Father to whomever he so desires. But he doesn't flaunt that. He simply says, come and I will give. So why should we learn from Jesus? Why should we be his disciple? You will find rest for your souls. How often do you think about the condition of your soul? Do the other things of life crowd that out? Do the other things of life cause you to ignore, forget, pay little attention? In another text in Matthew, Jesus says, what profit is there if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We need the rest, the relief for our souls from the burden of sin, from the burden of guilt, and we also need that assurance that in Jesus, regardless of our circumstances, we belong to Him. And no one can change that. No one can take that away. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the blessing of the truth of Your Word as communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. We thank You for the command for us to come. In fact, You have commanded for all men everywhere to repent, as the Apostle Paul told the men in Athens, and so it is for us. So we ourselves need to begin with ourselves and repent and come to You and take Your yoke upon ourselves and to learn from You and to receive from You that rest, that relief, that comfort of knowing that we belong to You because of what You've done and what You will do ultimately, fully, and finally. We praise You for these truths. We thank You for the comfort that they bring us. But we also have an obligation to obey. So we pray for Your grace to be obedient, not just right now, but tomorrow and next week and however long You should give us to live, that we would desire to be Your disciples, to continue to learn, continue to come, continue to take upon ourselves that which unites us to You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.